The Barna Group is a research group that does surveys and compiles statistics largely on the church and on Christianity in America. And interestingly enough, they have done some research in the area of prayer regarding individual prayer versus corporate prayer. And here are some of the amazing results they have provided. We find here that in their report, not only are most prayers a solo practice, but the vast majority are almost always silent. So Barna Group discovered that 82% of prayers in America are silent prayers and 13% are audible. And so it's a shift, they're saying, and so that now we have a very small percentage that are praying either audibly or, get this, with another person or in a group, and the percentage then drops to 2%. So collectively in a church, when people are praying together, they're saying that results show 2% of American Christians engage in such activity. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Now, here's something else. We find that among white American Christians, these are the ones that are the most reserved when it comes to praying corporately or praying out loud. So all other racial groups surveyed, blacks, Hispanics, and non-white Americans, all of them are much more likely to pray out loud than are white Americans. Now, it's amazing to me as I look at the final breakdown here, 82% of Americans pray silently by themselves. Only 13% on average, everyone combined, pray audibly by themselves. Audibly with another group or collectively in a church, 2%. What a tragedy that is. That we gather together to pray collectively about something critical to the life of the church or to the body of Christians that are gathering together, and only 2% of American Christians do such a thing. That is an extreme deviation from what we see in the early church. Now, last week, as you know, on Mother's Day, we talked a great deal about legacy. What is the legacy that you are leaving? Because we are leaving a legacy. Whether we want to admit it or not, we are leaving a legacy in some form. No doubt about that. People will remember us for certain things. So we are leaving a legacy. Now, we discovered as we studied the book of 2 Timothy that the Apostle Paul, in instructing Timothy, reminded him of the faith of his grandmother and his mother, that they had handed down to Timothy this great legacy of faith. And then Paul talks about in there his prayer for Timothy himself. And so clearly, Paul is handing down to Timothy as well a legacy of prayer in addition to a host of other things that he handed down to him. We're going to spend a number of weeks on this topic of prayer. I want to examine the legacy of prayer that Paul leaves for us, particularly in the ways that he prays for folks. I want to also talk about, in many cases, what we find in the book of Acts, corporate together prayer, where Christians come together and violate the percentage of 2% by actually praying together, and the effect that that can have, the form that that can take, and the reason we must engage in such a thing today. And the first of these that I want to examine for us is from the book of Acts today, here in chapter 1. So we find the apostles all together, but I need to set the stage for you and examine the context that leads to this prayer that they all have together and the effects of that prayer. So I want to begin in verse 6 of the book of Acts, and here we read, "When they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" So this is the last day Jesus is with his disciples. In just minutes, he's going to ascend into heaven and be gone from them completely and fully at last. And so now, as they're all together with him on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, they ask him this amazing question. Lord, are you going to restore now the kingdom to Israel? It's almost unbelievable they would ask such a question after all they've experienced, with Jesus preaching the coming of a new kingdom, with Jesus actually dying on a cross in payment for sin, and then rising again from the dead, and giving them commission after commission after commission to go into all the world and proclaim this gospel. This is what 3 years of ministry, a crucifixion, a resurrection, and now this instruction, this is the question they now have for Jesus after all of this. It's not about the kingdom. It's not about the gospel. They're asking about Israel. Are we now going to get our kingdom back? Are we now going to get our king on the throne ruling over us? Is now the time Israel will be restored? I can only imagine the effect that such a question must have had on Jesus, given all of his teaching, all of his explanation, all of the events of the last 40 days that they would ask such a thing. So he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, don't even worry about that. This is not something for you to be thinking about. But, verse 8, this is what I want you to think about. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come down in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Two things Jesus focused their attention on before his ascension out of their sight. Two things. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, number one. And number two, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, which is the region surrounding Jerusalem, in Samaria, which is the next region north going toward Galilee, and going on to the end of the earth. This is your focus. You have a global mission to be a witness to what I have done on the cross, in rising from the dead, in proclaiming a gospel of good news, that whoever will repent and put their faith in Jesus as the risen Lord will be saved. This is your mission. It's not the kingdom of Israel. It's not a restoration. It is instead a global mission that I am sending you on. So this is the context now. I want you to put yourself in the place of these disciples for just a minute. I want you to ask yourself, if I was standing among them right now, what would I be thinking next? What would be the next step? If Jesus had just laid all of this upon my shoulders and then departed from sight, gone into heaven, what would I do next? What do you think? What would you do next? Well, in the modern church today, what we would probably do is we would get all the paperwork together, we would form an LLC, or we would form a 501c3, and we would get some kind of legal status for Jesus' apostles on mission, and whatever else we would call it, and we would work out a big vision statement that this is what we're about, and we would structure, we would organize, we would strategize. In the modern church today, that's probably what we would do. Something along those lines, because that's what we do. At least in the Western church, that's what we think about. We think about a corporate approach to church. What did these guys do? Is that what they did? Did they have a brainstorming session saying, okay, you take this responsibility and you take this area and we will split these things up among ourselves and we will do all of these things as Jesus told us? Is that what they did? No. And it's not what they did. They didn't do anything like that. It's nothing like the way we address issues today when it comes to the church. They did something really different. They did something so unique that only 2% of American Christians engage in this today. They gathered together to pray. Amazing, huh? Listen to what we read next. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's journey away, so a short walk. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. And here we have the list of them. You can count them off. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. If you counted those off, you got 11. One's missing. One's missing. All these, verse 14, and this is our critical verse. I'll come back to the one missing. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Stunning, isn't it? What would you have done had you been standing there among these 11? You're one of the 11, or maybe you're one of the others, because there were many others. By this point, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers, James being one of them, have now joined the cohort of disciples who have now come to believe fully in the resurrection of Jesus as God's Son. It's not just the 11. It's a whole group of people, and we find that they have gathered together to pray. What would you have done? If you had been one of these, what would you have done? I want to talk about two words that you're going to see again and again. And these two words appear here in verse 14 that tell us a lot more about the kind of prayer we find them engaging in. The first word that we have here, all these, so that whole group I just described, with one accord. With one accord. Some of your versions may say they joined together. Some of your versions may say they were united. There's a Greek word that's used here for one accord. It's the Greek word homothumadon. Homothumadon. And it's made up of two smaller Greek words, homo, which means same, and thumadon, which normally is translated passion. So the word homo we use often in our English language. For example, if we have homogenized milk, it's milk where the milk and the cream have been consistently mixed together, so it's now one substance. It's not the old-fashioned style where the cream sat on top of the jar, the bottle, and the milk was below it. No, homogenized means it's all been mixed together to make one substance. Not milk and cream, now it is milk. Homogenized milk. We talk about, in English language, homonyms. These are words that sound exactly the same but have totally different meanings and different spellings. So, for example, a homonym would be feet, F-E-E-T, the feet you walked in on today, and feat, F-E-A-T, which would be something you would accomplish. So they sound exactly the same, a homonym, but they mean very different things. We also get the word homosexuality out of this. It's a same-sex attraction. Homo means same. And thumadon, we actually get our English word thermal from this root word, which has to do with heat, has to do with passion. And when you put the two together, you get this concept of same passion. Unified in their objectives, unified in what they are praying for. They are of the same mind. They are one accord in what they are praying for. Homothumadon is the first thing we see regarding their prayer here. Verse 14. One accord. And then we read that they were devoting themselves to prayer. This is a second word and a critical word. So the unity and unification is homothumadon, but the devotion to prayer is a different word. It's the Greek word proskartereo. And it means three things, basically three things. It means to stick to something. In other words, it's not just a passing fancy. It's not just something you do occasionally and do when something happens that forces you to do it. This is something you do consistently or constantly as a matter of practice. That's the first thing proskartereo means. The second thing it means is to be busy with something. So it's not just a discipline you keep, but it's a discipline you engage in regularly. You're busy with this. And finally, it means to literally invest time. It's not just something you grab a snatch of a few minutes here and a snatch of a few minutes there consistently. It is now a constant and consistent practice of investing significant time and engaging in prayer. That's what proskartereo means. When I think of this term, there are two things that come immediately to mind to me. Bees and ants. If you watch a beehive, it's impossible to not see proskartereo there. These bees are busy all the time, constantly and consistently at work doing what? Looking out for themselves? No. They are busy at work for the sake of the hive. That's what they do. That's what they do. And that's why if the hive is attacked or agitated, then you're going to get the attack of all of those bees because their life mission is protection of the hive and serving the queen. So the bees act for the sake of the whole and they are proskartereo in everything they do. They are busy, they are active, they are constant, and they are always investing time in the life of the hive. Proskartereo. Ants are the same. You watch an ants colony. It's amazing to see a lot of colonies. You can see trails going out from the colony because these ants are constantly at work going and getting food and bringing it back to the ant hill. And it's a constant activity. The only time you don't see ants out and about is at night, but all during the daytime, they are busy, busy, busy. Proskartereo. And everything these ants are doing is for the sake of the hive. It's the hive. It's the ant colony that's at stake. Why in the world cannot Christians understand this concept? Why do we, as these surveys reveal so clearly, in fact, that's kind of the headline of the survey, that Christianity is an individualistic activity, not a corporate activity in America. Only 2% of the time do we literally gather together to pray together. Only 2% of the time. Why in the world are we so opposed to the thing we should so be doing most when it comes to prayer? Why is that? This is what we see these apostles and these women and these family members of Jesus all doing when Jesus said, I have two things for you. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit, which was going to happen in about 10 days. And you will have a mission, a global mission to be my witnesses. And the first thing they did was not form some kind of corporate structure or enterprise to go about achieving this. They went back to where they had been and they prayed. Homothumadon, proskartareo. They devoted themselves. They engaged together. One mind, unity. They constantly were at this. They were busy at this, and they invested time doing this. This is what they did. I have a news flash for you. The news flash is this. Jesus has left us with exactly the same thing he left them with. Exactly the same thing. Yeah, except they were waiting on the Holy Spirit, which came in about 10 days, and we now already have the Holy Spirit within us. He's here. He is resident within every person who has surrendered their life by faith to the authority of Jesus Christ. He is resident within them. It's a promise we are given that he will come to dwell within us when we surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. He's here. And the mission we have has not changed. We still have a mission to globally bear testimony of Jesus Christ. And we don't just leapfrog over our immediate family and our immediate circumstances and our immediate neighborhood and our immediate city and go straight to the end of the world. No, we don't leapfrog over those. We take them all into consideration because Jesus said to them, start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Start where you are with the people you know and bear testimony about me to them. That's the mission. And keep doing it to the end of the world. Do you think we could possibly use the Holy Spirit's empowerment to do this job we have been given? Do you think we could? I think that's why he was sent. I mean, for 3 years, these disciples have been with Jesus. He has been physically present with them. Every issue, every concern, every situation, you defer to Jesus. He's right there. Except when he was arrested. Now he's not right there. Then he's crucified. Now he's really not right there. And they are devastated. And then he rises again. Oh, he's back. He's here. And now he's gone. Ascends into heaven, and now they stand. The Holy Spirit was sent to be the presence of Jesus Christ, empowering them in the mission he had called them to do. We have, as Christians, a unique belief in Father, fully God, Son, fully God, Holy Spirit, fully God. God in three persons, as we say. Three distinct persons of the Godhead, one God, three persons, and we have the Holy Spirit of God, that person of the Godhead, who dwells within us and empowers us to do the mission Jesus has given. Is that an amazing thing? Why don't we pray about it? Why don't we pray about this together? I believe if we took seriously this commission of Jesus Christ, And it wasn't the only one he gave. In Matthew, he gives it on a mountain in Galilee. In Luke, he gives it in the city of Jerusalem. And here in Acts, we have it on the Mount of Olives. So Jesus gave this commission over and over and over again. I believe if we took this seriously, the meeting of the church that would be attended best would be the prayer meeting. I believe that. I also believe that's why the meeting of the church least attended is a prayer meeting, because we don't take this very seriously. It's out there, we kind of acknowledge it, but we're really not serious about fulfilling this, or we would be on our knees begging the presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God to get this done. But we're not, and we don't. In most American churches I know, the least attended meeting of any meeting of the church is a prayer meeting. Statistics bear it out. Only 2% of American Christians are willing to gather and pray together. Otherwise, it's an individual thing. I was recently reading about a pastor who has the blessing of a large church building, large auditorium. So much so that in his city, very often Christian musicians contract to use their auditorium for Christian concerts. And he said it's an amazing parallel to watch. We'll have 4,000 or 5,000 people cheering and excited and worshiping at a Christian concert, but the next morning on Sunday morning when we have our prayer meeting before church, it's crickets in that building. It's crickets because there's nobody there. People won't come. Even in our own church, we have the same experience. We have the same 5 or 6 people who come before church to pray for persecuted nations, to pray for our service for the day, to pray for our community, to pray for revival, to pray for all the things we pray for before church. We have the same 4, 5, 6 people every Sunday morning. No one else comes because it's not a priority. It's not a priority to gather together to pray. We just don't do that. Do you suppose there might be some connection between our amazing ineffectiveness at witness and our lack of prayer together about that witness? Do you think that might be a possibility? Do you think if we were to take seriously this commission Jesus has given us, do you think it might make a radical change in the priority we place on prayer together? What do you think? Seems pretty obvious to me. Number of years ago, I noticed an ad for a prayer summit for pastors interested in praying for revival. This really caught my attention because I'd been one of those pastors, but I didn't know any other of those pastors. And so this summit was a one-day summit being held at a city close by, and I went. And it was an amazing experience to me. We had several hundred pastors from a large, large area. Many came from a great distance. And we spent a day together in prayer for revival in the city, in the region, in the state. And it was an amazing thing to behold. It was homothumadon on a level I had never experienced before. Because you weren't there if you didn't have the same passion to see revival come to your community and to everything and everyone around you. It's an amazing experience. I can count on one hand, probably, the times I've seen this, and most of them have occurred outside the United States. Yeah, it's an amazing tragedy that we have a church we've created in America that exists for personal enhancement and benefit. That's what Americans see as the church being for them. Something to enhance them personally in their own spiritual lives. And yet that is not at all what Jesus has commission the church to do. It's not about your personal enhancement. It's about taking a message to the end of the earth, starting with where you are and going out from that. But we have to admit, we really don't take this seriously. Because if we did, we would pray very differently together. Think about that for just a minute. Just let that sink in. And I want you to spend more time thinking about that and actually even praying about that. Lord, why is it that I care so little about meeting together for prayer? Why is there so little passion in my life for prayer with other Christians for fulfilling this mission? Why is that? I want to challenge you to spend some time praying and asking the Lord, why is that true with me? And what in me needs to change? Lord, what would you do in me to create this passion to pray together for revival, for the impact of the gospel, for people in our community to actually recognize their sin, repent of it, and turn to Jesus Christ? Ask the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit of God. What would he do in you to bring this about? I want to challenge you to do that. Because until we are serious about this, we really are simply folks playing church. That's just what we do. We play church. We come together and we hear a good message and we see each other and we spend a little bit of time in prayer and we spend a little bit of time in worship and we go out and we go to our own lives and we do our own things until we maybe come back again next Sunday and do it again. And that is essentially playing church. What we see here is a different picture entirely. Entirely. What do you think they were praying about? Given these two things, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is coming and he will empower you, and this is the mission I have for you. What do you think they were really praying about? Well, it doesn't say exactly, but if we look at what follows, we get an idea of one of the things that came out of this prayer time. So look here with me. It's a long section. I'm going to read it for you, but we need it to complete this chapter and to get an answer to this question, what was this producing? In those days, Peter stood up, I'm in verse 15, among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120. So we know there was the 11, where was Mary, there were the other brothers, and a number of other people, totaling about 120, that were meeting together for this kind of prayer. Peter says to them, verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So Judas now comes back. This man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the field was called in their own language, which would be Aramaic, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. So what's happening here? We've got different accounts in the gospel. Some say that Judas went out and hanged himself. Some say that he, as we read here, fell headlong and his bowels burst out. How did he actually die? And secondly, who really bought the field? We read that the chief priests went and bought the field, and then we read it was Judas. Well, the fact is, it doesn't matter who bought the field because the money was Judas's money. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And when was convicted of that wrong that he had done, Jesus went back and threw the 30 pieces of silver at the chief priests and said, take it back. And they said, no. This is your money. This is blood money. And so the chief priests then took Judas's money and with Judas's money bought the potter's field where they could bury certain indigent people. So Judas bought the field. Whether he's the one who paid with the money or the chief priest did, it was still his money. He bought the field. But the issue of whether he hanged himself or whether he fell and his bowels gushed open is a different matter. And the fact of the matter is, it's the same. When a person is hung and they are dead for a period of time, and then they are cut down, they hit the ground, and one of the things that very definitely can happen is that their bowels gush out because the skin ruptures because of the decomposition that has taken place. And I know this is a lovely thing to talk about right before lunch, but I knew inquiring minds want to know. So I'm telling you how Judas died. He hung himself, and when they cut him down, he fell headlong and his bowels gushed out. That's the story of Judas. So now he has to be replaced. So, Peter quotes some Old Testament scripture, and then verse 21, one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. In other words, we need to choose one man to fill Judas's space since he is no longer with us, so that we have a complete body of 12 apostles. So they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, so he had three names, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. Do not miss this, because what I read next is going to throw you into confusion. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. What is this business of lot casting? Well, lot casting was kind of like drawing straws, kind of like rolling dice. It was an Old Testament practice that was used to discern the will of God prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember the Holy Spirit Jesus promised? He's coming in 10 days. He's coming, but he's not there yet. And so they revert to the one practice that they tend to have familiarity with to discern the will of God, the casting of lots. And by the way, we don't know exactly what that practice was, because we read no more of it in the New Testament from this point on. It doesn't exist anymore in the church. But I want you to notice, as you're focused now on casting lots, what preceded the casting of lots. They prayed, they prayed, they prayed, and they said, "Lord, you know the hearts. You show which of these two you have chosen." Prayer. So one of the things to come out of this prayer meeting, this prayer meeting characterized by homothumadon and proskatereto, this prayer meeting produced now this decision to choose another disciple who would fulfill Judas's position. But this is the first of many things we're going to see come from this prayer meeting. And from many other prayer meetings we're going to look at in the book of Acts, because we're going to see in four consecutive passages over the next several weeks, we're going to see clearly what this early church engaged in and what they were passionate about, and it was prayer together. And maybe that has something to do with the fact that 3,000 people were saved the first sermon Peter preached. And maybe that has something to do with the church growing quickly to 5,000-6,000 people in the midst of extreme opposition. Maybe that has something to do with it. The fact that this was a praying church. I want to leave you with this thought. There's a world of difference between a church that prays and a praying church. There's a world of difference. Many churches engage in prayer in some form, to some extent. Our church is one of them. As much as we have opportunities for prayer, we have women that meet on Wednesday mornings, we have prayer before service here, we have prayer in our service, we realize this is a church that prays, but we clearly are not a praying church. A praying church is a church where there is a serious investment. There is corporate passion. People meet together and sacrifice to meet together, to pray together. Concerning the movement of the Holy Spirit of God in fulfilling this mission Jesus gave. That's a praying church, and we are not one of those. The question is, are we willing to become one of those? That's a big question. And I think one we need to answer. Because otherwise, we will continue to play church as opposed to being the praying church where we begin to see God move in amazing ways that we could never have imagined. That's what I think we need to think about. And I want to challenge you to think about that as well. One of the great preachers of all time was a British preacher by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He started with a small congregation. Before long, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, his next church, became a church of thousands. And he preached with no microphone to thousands of people Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. And his sermons were printed in newspapers all around the world. It was an amazing experience to be a part of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Thousands upon thousands of people came to Jesus there. There's a story about a visitor once coming and speaking with the pastor, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, and saying to him, "This is an amazing building you have here. It's incredible. How do you heat this thing?" And Spurgeon took him downstairs to a room underneath the church. There were 300 people in that room praying during the whole service where he was upstairs preaching. Do you think that had anything to do with thousands of people coming to Christ? Spurgeon said, "This is how we heat this church. It's through the prayers of these people who are passionate about this mission." Are you? Are you passionate about this mission, or does something need to change in you so that you become passionate? That's the question today. And I beg of you, ask the Lord that question. Take it to Him and listen to Him. Pray with me. Father, I do pray for us. I pray, Lord, forgiveness. For our lack of zeal, our lack of passion for the things that you care most about. For replacing those things with things in our own lives that we care so much about that are not things that are priorities for you. I pray forgiveness for us, Lord. And I pray that you build in us by your Spirit, in our hearts, a passion, a desire to meet together, to pray together for these things that you deem most important. I pray that for us. And I pray you do not give one of us rest until we are willing to surrender and submit to you in this area. Build in us, Lord, that desire. We can't create it on our own. We can feel guilty about it, and we can make attempts to make change, but you alone can create in us something that really does change us. And I pray that for us. I pray that you do that, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.